Well, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, as John Stott in his commentary points out, there are six pictures of a minister or a pastor or elder. We have in verses 3 to 7 at the beginning of the chapter a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And Paul uses these pictures to really just to teach one particular point about the work of ministry. Verse 15, he's an approved workman. He's conscientious in his use of scripture. And then in the passage I read, but in verses 21 through to 26, you have the clean vessel. The clean vessel. Then in verse 21, suitable for honorable work. And then a servant in verse 24, the Lord's servant, a servant who is kind-hearted. So here you have, and it's these last two pictures, the clean vessel and the kindly servant that we're looking at this evening. So firstly then, in this passage, we have what Paul calls a vessel for honorable use, a vessel for honorable use. He's talking about a great house, and so we imagine that a kind of house which would have a number of variety, a wide variety of utensils. There are different kinds of utensils. There's a vessel, there's a word used for a vessel of various sorts. Some kind of utensil, some kind of pot. Some are very precious, perhaps gold or silver. Others of common material, maybe clay or even wood. And he divides them into two categories. Honorable, he says, and we imagine perhaps gold and silver here kept for best, for use at the dining table when you have guests. Others are dishonorable. Pots, buckets you use for cleaning the scullery, taking the slops out. And what is he giving? He's giving a picture of the visible church, really. The church, no, maybe not as it should be, ideally, because usually they don't exist, but as the church is, a mixture of people, some spiritually mature, examples of godliness, useful servants. Others, maybe immature, some quite possibly not even born again. You do get that in churches, people who are not really Christians, although they professed faith. Specifically, Paul is probably continuing the thought of verses 14 to 19, where he's been talking about different kinds of teachers. Teachers of the truth, like Timothy, who are to present themselves as approved workmen, rightly handling the word of truth, but also teachers of lies, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. In other words, they're denying a future bodily resurrection, and that was their particular heresy. So there are these kinds of differences, different teachers of truth, teachers of lies. And it's probable that Paul is continuing the argument specifically here in relation to the vessels for honorable use being teachers of truth, the vessels for dishonorable use being teachers of untruth. Paul has said that a mark of a true child of God, one who belongs to the Lord, is to depart from iniquity, verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, depart from sin and wickedness. And so really in verses 20 and 21, he is going straight into the argument that whoever wants to be a vessel for honorable use, whoever wants to be a useful teacher in the church, has to cleanse himself, keep away from what's dishonorable. So the likelihood is that the argument is related. It does broaden out to general behavior, but related here to particular truth and error. So what is Paul saying here? Saying that if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, well, you don't put dirty and clean, honorable and dishonorable vessels in close proximity. You don't keep your best crockery under the sink with your mop bucket. And all your washing up rags. Well, I hope you don't. I mean, it's up to you, but this is, I'm using that as an illustration. I'm assuming you don't. So depart then from uncleanliness by departing from those who practice it, you might say. Don't have close proximity. Don't have fellowship with those who are consistent teachers of error. That's the first rule. Uncleanness is therefore false teaching in this context. Teaching that twists or distorts or contradicts the gospel, such as that the resurrection has already taken place, for example. It's interesting, we don't think of false teaching as being unclean, but it is, it pollutes the mind. Paul describes error in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, as the doctrine of demons, for example. And they are often called unclean spirits. So we need to perhaps expand our ideas of uncleanness from what we often would associate as moral uncleanness, sexual promiscuity, for example, as an obvious example, to the uncleanness of false teaching, what it does to the mind. And you're to separate yourself from such teachers. And the second thing is you don't yourself teach such things. If you were a gold or a silver vessel, you don't want to be used for cleaning the toilet or carrying out waste. So you're not going to be a conveyor of harmful teachings which pollute the mind and eventually do corrode morals that we've seen in 1 and 2 Timothy. Consistently, Paul sees false teaching as eventually corrupting morals. Right? That false teachers, and Jesus himself made that, the false teachers, those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, are those who bear bad fruit. And that's to do with their lives as well. So there is a close connection, which we don't perhaps always appreciate, between false teaching and moral corruption. We see it on a big stage. We can see it, sadly, for example, in some of the collapses of televangelists, people who've got popular, huge ministries. Something awful about the corruption of power and money has got into them. And very often their lives end in disaster, and so, of course, do the ministries. But there is this close connection between unclean teaching, which is teaching that is wrong, and something which is intellectually wrong becomes morally wrong. So that is the keep away from them and don't convey it yourself. Keep away from such teachers. And sometimes, of course, that's not always easy. Sometimes you are thrown into close proximity to people in ministry, people in churches who are teaching this, and there comes a point where you have to separate yourself as best you can and say that is nothing to do with me. And I think this is something which one needs to do. It's sometimes not easy to do. We like to be friendly with people. We like to have good relationships with people. But there comes a point where you have to say, well, there's something more important than an amiable relationship with these people. I've often known men who've been friendly enough, and you're sad that you can't have friendship with them because they represent the Christian church in a way. And yet, you know very well, if you're friendly with them, people see that, people think that, oh, well, if he's friendly with him, then what he teaches must be all right. And so the connection is made. Jesus was very firm about the Pharisees. You might sometimes think he was extremely harsh to the Pharisees. Surely not all the Pharisees deserved the woes that he preaches against them in Matthew 23. And there were some who did come, like Nicodemus and others, one or two others who did follow him. But Jesus knew that if his disciples saw him friendly with the Pharisees, what would happen is people say, well, what the Pharisees do is okay. So we just follow that. So you just have to keep a distance from kind of false teaching. Paul gives four very good instructions here. The useful vessel is cleansed, consecrated, useful, and ready. He will be cleansed. You don't have fellowship, and you don't teach yourself, so that's cleansed. You're set apart. You're consecrated. Be set apart as holy. Set apart as holy there in verse 21. So you're not separated physically necessarily, but set apart spiritually for this work. You keep yourself away from sin, false teaching, but you're set apart for this work, consecrated. Useful. Useful to the master of the house, who obviously is the Lord Jesus in this case. Useful to the master of the house. And ready for every good work. So they're four good words to remember. Cleansed, consecrated, useful, and ready. That doesn't just apply to pastors and elders, it applies to everyone. Surely every Christian can learn from that. Am I cleansed? Am I keeping myself from sin of all sorts? Am I consecrated to Christ? Am I simply a Christian? Am I devoted to Him? Am I wanting to be useful? That's an important question, isn't it? Am I wanting to be useful? There are some Christians who will only do this, and they'll only do that. You know, oh, I don't want to do that. No, I'll do that. Well, okay, but actually this is where the need is. Can you be useful? Do you have that spirit of service? It was often said to me when I was a young Christian that the only ability the Lord needs is availability. Maybe that was an oversimplification, but I think you get the point. Availability is the most important. Are you ready to serve? And are you ready for every good work? So those are some of the principles then of being a vessel for honorable use. The second thing is Paul then gives instructions in verse 22 and 23. Flee, pursue, shun, really. It can be described as flee, pursue, and shun. So he moves from what is a particular reference perhaps to false teachers to avoiding sin more generally. And he uses vigorous words. He's not joking. He's not joking. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness. Have nothing to do with or shun. Okay? They're strong words. And we need to take them seriously. If someone's about to tread on a snake, as I once was on one of my visits to Sri Lanka, you don't say to them, and I'm very glad the man watching my step didn't say to me, oh, by the way, you might like to consider carefully taking care about where you place your feet. Because if you use that kind of language, it'll be too late. You say, watch it! And the man physically held me back, and I saw the snake slithering along the path. You've got to be careful. And if someone's house is on fire, you don't write them a letter gently hinting that there's a possible damage to their houses in the offing. You tell them immediately, and you do so in firm and vigorous language. And yet, somehow we treat sin with this pussyfooting manner, don't we? We lack seriousness in it. Now, certainly in days gone by, you might say that the evangelical church has been plagued by a kind of legalism. People making extra rules, a bit like the Pharisees, adding rules to God's laws to maintain holiness. So in order to try to keep people holy, people would say, well, you must never go to the cinema, or you must never play cards, or women should never wear lipstick, or you must never drink alcohol. Oh, you mustn't go here or go there or do that. And so Christianity very easily then becomes identified in the eyes of people, particularly young people, as a kind of rule-breaking, like rule-keeping rather. You just keep the rules and you're okay. And banning, of course, all pleasure, everything you want to do. Christianity is against. So there's a danger then. People can make those rules for themselves, but there's a danger if you're saying, well, Christianity consists in not doing, not going to these things. I think it might be fair to say that this pendulum has swung and maybe too far in the other direction. We're pretty cavalier about what Christians can do and where they can go. About the dangers of sinfulness and its proximity, our bad company and its influence on morals. We are hugely overconfident in our ability to resist temptation and not to be corrupted by sin. We're hugely confident in our abilities to be holy. And so the danger, I think the pendulum probably has swung in the opposite direction. And Paul has firm words for Timothy, which we need to take seriously. You'd have thought Timothy was a godly enough man not to need these things, but Paul felt he needed some direction, and so through Timothy we have these words too. Flee, for example. Flee youthful passions. Escape, seek safety. It's a word that's used by Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7 of how Moses fled from Pharaoh, right? He wasn't joking. It's of Joseph and Mary fleeing from Herod in Matthew chapter 2. It's of Jesus saying that a hireling flees from the wolf, escape from danger. It's how Jesus warns that Judean Christians will flee from Jerusalem when Rome attacks the city, Luke 21. It's about fleeing from the wrath to come, the advice that John the Baptist gives the Pharisees. And Christians are taught to flee idolatry, immorality, and materialism in the New Testament. So this is the kind of word we're talking about. Flee youthful passions is Paul's concern for Timothy. Paul, Timothy, probably in his mid-30s. Is it sexual? Possibly. It could be something more respectable. Equally unclean are pride in the New Testament, arrogance, self-righteousness, anger and impatience. In James's letter, in chapter 1, we have verses 19 to 22. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Some of you who know the Authorized Version will remember that lovely phrase, superfluity of naughtiness, which appears there as well. But it's, you can see this rampant wickedness. And what is he talking about? Anger. He's not talking about sexual sin. He's talking about anger. It's funny, isn't it? It's strange that we don't think of these things as unclean, as wicked. And yet, this is what Paul is talking about. And so whatever he means, don't take sin lightly. And if you love sin, what is that saying about your heart? How could you love the Lord Jesus and love sin? Instead, pursue. This is the next word. Pursue or seek. And this is a word that's used for seeking the will of God and pressing on in Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14. It's as a Jewish Pharisee would pursue righteousness, pursue it as if his life depended on it, his eternal life. Pursuing peace, Hebrews chapter 12. We are to pursue peace with diligence. Pursuing love, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Seeking to show hospitality, the same word, Romans 12. Seeking to do good to one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Seeking holiness, Hebrews 12. Seeking righteousness, 1 Timothy 6. In other words, these are things which are good and you pursue them. Okay? Diligently, you make an effort to go after them, to apply them in your life. And here, Paul says, pursue four things. Righteousness, living according to God's values, according to God's laws. Okay? Righteousness. Faith, trusting his word, trusting Christ's work for your salvation. Trusting God's word for guidance. Faith. Love. Right? Love to God. Love to other people. Especially to other believers, the household of faith. But not excluding others. And peace. You pursue peace. So these are the things. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you pursue them eagerly. And notice you pursue them communally. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He's talking about like-minded Christians, that this pursuit of holiness is not something just individual. It's something which we do with others, and that makes it a corporate matter. It makes it a matter for the whole church to be involved in as we help one another pursue these good things. Being a Christian is not a lone battle. It's not something for high plains drifters who've seen Trump's, you know, traveling off into the sunset as heroes of the Wild West or anything like that. That isn't Christian. No, it's something where we know we need one another and we work together. We ask people to pray for us. We tell people if we're struggling with things. We ask people for their help in certain areas. We have these things discussed in perhaps Bible studies. We study the Word together for these things. So it's very much a communal affair. And then thirdly, shun, or rather have nothing to do with, right? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Right? They breed quarrels. Be a controversialist to contradict error, especially serious error. Refute it. Paul is very clear about that with Timothy and Titus. But there was obviously something going on in Ephesus. There was just a love of argument, a love of debate, a love of discussing the nature of the law and possibly involved with Jewish myths and maybe mixing it in with local pagan myths as well. We're not quite sure exactly what it was, but there was clearly, Paul repeatedly talks about this, the damaging nature of the arguments going on in Ephesus. He has said this, for example, in chapter, in the previous section, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And we have to be careful, I think, with talking about things and how we joke about Christian things. How we joke about Christian things as well. I'm not talking about swearing and using God's name in vain and making inappropriate jokes about God and Christ even, but I mean Christian things, the truth of Scripture. We need to be careful how we treat these things without being a killjoy, without trying to take all kind of sense of proportion out of things. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, great minister of the previous generation, used to say that discussing theology wasn't a parlor game. Theology is to be discussed reverently. It's under the authority of Scripture. It's to be discussed humbly, prayerfully, purposefully and practically, not just for fun, and to help the church. Remember what you're about. And I do dislike occasions where you feel that a matter of theology has become just a kind of debating shop, as if it were mere philosophy. It's not at all. It's more serious than that. And the Scripture's truth needs to be kept and treated with not silence, but reverence and seriousness when we are talking about the truth. And then independence on God's Spirit as well. So, therefore, flee, pursue, and shun. Shun ignorant controversies. Ignorant questions, breeding quarrels. Final thing Paul says is about the kindly servant, verses 24 to 26. Timothy hasn't yet been made to think of the welfare of the man or woman he is opposing. It's interesting, isn't it, now? And the Lord's servant, you'd have thought that after all this, he's almost surprised to see what Paul says. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So Timothy now is to start thinking and to do his business of defending the truth and attacking error, but to do it gently. And that's not so easy. And if you read some of the writings of the past, and even men who you'd have thought ought to know better, they really lay into each other. And you wonder, actually, had they read this little bit of 2 Timothy? Well, what is Timothy to do? He's to teach. He's to correct his opponents, like, if he could, Hymenaeus and Philetus, with gentleness. How is he to do it? Well, he's not to be quarrelsome. And he's to be more intent on winning an argument than... No, sorry, he's more intent on winning a person than winning an argument. And I think that's an important thing to remember in discussion, that we are to win people rather than arguments. Now, obviously, you need to make sure your argument, your case is put across. But I think ultimately, a Christian controversialist, a Christian debater, a Christian teacher is doing more than simply trying to win a point. It's not a debating society. You're actually thinking of the welfare and the soul of the person you're talking to. It's interesting the words he uses. Kind and gentleness. Right? Kind to everyone. Yes, able to teach, patiently enduring evil with regard to himself, but correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now those two words, kind and gentle, are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, words that Paul uses of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. That word, meekness, is the same word as we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as kindness. And gentleness in verse 25 is gentleness. So Paul is using these words which he describes Christ, and says, you, Timothy, must be like that. Okay. You must be like that. So he's really telling Timothy, follow the pattern of Christ. Follow the pattern of Christ. There's another occasion too, when writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's how Paul carried out his ministry. Jesus says of himself, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. James, in chapter 3 of his letter, says this, talking about heavenly wisdom. At verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So these qualities, humility, gentleness, kindness, mercy, peaceableness. And this is the spirit in which Timothy, Christian ministers, are to carry out their ministry. It's interesting, Hilary and I were reading something in Evangelical Times this afternoon about ministries from an organization called Acts 29, which over the years has come into trouble because their leaders have had to step back from leadership positions because of bullying, arrogance, overbearing, mistreatment, really, of people in their organizations. It's sad when that kind of thing comes to light. So Paul tells Timothy, be someone people can approach. Be gentle, be meek, be patient with insult and anger. Be patient with misinterpretation, with ignorance, with folly. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that servant of the Lord, who, as I read from Isaiah chapter 42, is somebody who a bruised reed he will not break. What a beautiful picture of a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Peter says of him in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 21, speaking of Christ, he says that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In other words, he didn't backbite. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I was reminded of something in Francis Schaeffer's life. Francis Schaeffer was an American evangelist, apologist, thinker of the last century. And he said, the Schaeffer insisted that intellectual arguments were only part of the work. The final apologetic is love. The truth has to be spoken in love. For this reason, Schaeffer was very cautious about debating with people publicly, as he was skilled enough to win, but his concern was to win people, not arguments. One debate he did enter with Bishop James Pike in Chicago was remembered by many not for the fact that Schaeffer won, but because of the gentleness with which he dealt with his opponent. Bishop Pike said he was the only debater to have treated him like a human being. Some have said Schaeffer was too gentle, in fact, but it led to a friendship which lasted till the bishop's death and opened the man's mind to at least listening to the gospel. So Pike, although a bishop, was not a Bible believer in any sense. In fact, he had a very sad life. When his son died, and he tried to reach his son through a medium and all that kind of thing. And Schaeffer possibly was conscious of that and was aware there was a lot of turmoil going on in the man's life. But I think it does show that winning arguments is not everything, but you do have to be firm for the truth. And yet do so with a view to the fact that the people you are dealing with are human beings. You need to convince them that they're wrong, but you also need to lead them to repentance. And this is what Paul says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You can't guarantee that that's going to happen, but you pray and you work towards that, that God will lead these people to repentance, and they'll be led to a knowledge of the truth. And that's what you want for people. And sometimes it's better to back down on a point in an argument if it isn't crucial, and move forward another time when a person is readier to receive it. And the fact is that when people are led to repentance, it is to be hoped that then that repentance will lead to understanding the truth. We tend to think that it's always got to be the truth which leads to repentance. Interesting that what Paul is saying here is that first of all, the point leading them to repentance will lead them to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, they'll come to a greater grasp of the truth through being led to see their error in one particular area. So then, Timothy, when you do argue, do as the Lord Jesus Christ did, do as the Apostle Paul did. And may your attitude be that one, humbly to remember that, as Paul himself must always have remembered, even the wolf can become a sheep, and a sheep can become a shepherd. Because who would have thought when Saul was on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus that he, of all men, would have been turned around and brought to be to be the greatest apostle of them all? And so this is what we need to remember when we are dealing with people who are erroneous, but we long for them to come to know the truth. So a clear vessel, a clean vessel, so that you're cleansed, consecrated, useful, ready for every good work, and a kind servant, faithful to the truth, but always remembering that to be truly useful to the God of grace, you want to win the hearts of people who at this moment in time you are opposing.